I'm just going to take a moment to read these verses once again. It's a very short reading. We do well just to remind ourselves of what John is saying here in 1 John chapter 3. So we'll read the verses over once again. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm going to take a few thoughts from these verses today, and as the Lord enables, I trust he will bless them to our hearts. I want to draw your attention right at the very beginning to the opening word, behold. Because it's one of these words in Scripture that we often read as just an introduction to the verse, as if we're being told to look at this. And we are, of course, in a sense. But I want to point out that it's a very strong word. The word behold in Scripture is a strong word. It's like the word verily. When the Lord Jesus Christ uses the word verily, 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 I say unto you, verily, verily, I say, that is drawing attention particularly to those words. That's not to say that we give those words any greater importance than the other words of Scripture, but it does draw our attention. It's like underlining or highlighting in a piece of text. And that's the same with the word behold. Behold is a strong word, and it's used in Scripture as an emphasizing word and as an attention-grabbing word. So that when you're reading down the passage in perhaps your own reading and you come across a behold, pause and think about what it is you're about to read, because that's what the writer was intending you to do. It's more than just looking or observing. John is saying here, I want you to think about this and give it its proper attention. It's as if he's saying, do that and you'll be amazed. Think about this and you'll be impressed. Give it its proper attention, examine and admire what is being said. This is an opportunity for us to hear about the wonder of God's love. Consider how surprising it is. Consider how unexpected it is that we should learn something about the nature of God, the love of God, and what it is that he has accomplished. And I mention this because I want to come back right at the end and make a little application about the connection between this word, behold, and the necessity of faith. The necessity of faith to understand what the Scripture is saying and what the apostles are telling us when they write these letters. What the apostles were conveying to their readers back then, all through the history of the church, and still today. This living word is a message to each of us to be received personally and to be understood. And Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So although there's a behold here, look at this, we're not just looking at it with our physical eyes and endeavouring to understand it with our physical capacities, our mental acumen and abilities. We have to look at this by faith. And that's the point that is being made. We walk by faith, not by sight. And all our beholding needs to be infused with faith, or we'll never comprehend the dimensions of God's love. But more of that later. I'm not going to give you my final paragraph before I've given you my opening introduction. So let's have a think about this verse. The heart of John's message to us is the love of God. And that's going to be largely our subject today. The love of God. And I think there can be few grander subjects for the Lord's people to dwell upon than the love of God and the manifestations of that love in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is essential to God's nature, for God is love. And we learn in the Apostle John's Gospel, so back in the Gospel of John, that it was love that motivated God to send his only begotten Son into the world for the salvation of his people. We learn from Scripture that the love of God has no beginning and it shall never end. God's love for his elect people is from everlasting. We learn that it is unchanging because God himself is unchanging. We sometimes use the word immutable. Well, I guess most people know what a mutant is. Certainly some of the younger people will know what mutants are, right? So, you know what a mutant is? Yeah. Well, God is immutable. That means he doesn't change. He is the same forever and ever and ever. And he is unalterable. And so here we find that the love of God is unchanging. Scripture teaches us that the love of God is unconditional. It doesn't depend on what we do. It doesn't depend on what we say. It doesn't depend on how we live. It's distinguishing. It is discriminating. It does not settle equally on all men, women, boys, and girls. It does not come as a general or universal benevolence, a kind of background concern for the general well-being of everyone. That's not God's love. Now, we might like to think about that as an ethos. We might like to think about that as a good thing, a sort of warm feeling of this care that God has for his creation. Well, think about that by all means, because in that sense, there is a care that God has for his whole creation. But it's not his love. His love is different. His love is special. His love is discriminating. There's no evidence in Scripture, there is no biblical grounds to support the idea of universal love of God. God's love is effectual. That love of God motivates all his dealings with his elect people. And ultimately, it is his love that accomplishes and applies salvation to particular individuals. And it's a manifested love. That means it's shown, it's seen, it's made evident, it's revealed. God's love is revealed in effectual saving grace according to God's own will and pleasure. A board, a notice board outside of the church just along the road from where I live says, God's love is for everyone. And while that sounds nice and generous, it's unsupported by the biblical text. And just because lots of people say it doesn't make it any more true. And I know that the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I know that whenever we speak about the special, distinguishing, discriminating love of God, that's the verse that we get confronted with, because that's very often the only verse that people know. But the world in that verse does not mean every person in the world. It is referring to, in the context, which is always how we have to interpret Scripture, it is referring to, in the context, God's elect people amongst the Gentile peoples of the world. The Jews, and remember the Lord was speaking to a Jew, he was speaking to Nicodemus at this time, who was a Jewish leader, a Jewish Pharisee, and a very capable and able man in the Jewish religion and the history of the Old Testament. And these Jews considered themselves to be God's people, and the rest, well, that was just the world. And what the Lord is telling Nicodemus, the Lord was telling Nicodemus things that were so beyond this man's comprehension that he, for all his wisdom, was struggling to understand what the Lord was saying. And statement after statement in that little passage is Jesus telling Nicodemus, "You ain't seen nothing yet. This gospel, this work that I am building, this kingdom, this is going to all the world. This isn't just for the Jews. This is for the whole world." And he was telling Nicodemus that this message would be taken by his apostles to the ends of the earth. And that's the context in which that verse is to be understood. It would no longer be that salvation would be primarily revealed amongst the Jews, but it would go out to the whole world for the gathering in of God's elect, wherever they might be. The heathen, the idolatrous nations of the world, would see the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as the Jews had for hundreds of years been viewing the Lord Jesus Christ. They would see him as God's one and only way of salvation. And people might say, well, where did the Old Testament Jews see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only way of salvation? Well, actually, everywhere in Scripture, because the Old Testament Scriptures are full of pictures and full of analogies and full of what we call types. The Lord Jesus Christ being the antitype or the fulfillment of the picture. And one of the finest types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was the picture of the brass serpent in the wilderness that was put on the pole. And if people looked at that, having been bitten by a venomous serpent, if they looked at that pole, they lived. And if they didn't look, well, that serpent's venom took its course and they would die. And so the picture of the brass serpent on the pole was a picture of the coming way of salvation, so that when people looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to the author and finisher of faith, they would find life in him. And the Old Testament people had all of these pictures given to them with the benefit of the commentaries that the prophets provided. And they learned to understand the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, looking forward to his coming. In the same way as we learn to understand the Lord Jesus Christ's saving work by looking back in faith to what he has accomplished. So it was faith on both sides of that time in the history of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ came and died. And faith is required to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. God's love, here's something else that we find about God's love. God's love is an unmovable foundation upon which God's electing grace is built. If God loves us, it's because he has always loved us. And we may be sure that he always will. All he does in time, from his throne in eternity, to justify, to sanctify, to redeem, and to glorify his chosen people is accomplished because of his love towards us. So when John says to us, "Behold," he's calling us to consider two things predominantly. First, the love of God as it is in himself, and we've characterized some of those in little phrases that we've used already, the eternal, the immutable, the distinguishing, the perfect, the effectual to save. And he is also directing us to the manner in which it is shown to us and revealed to us in this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first thing that I want us to notice. John is speaking about the Father's love. And that doesn't exclude the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor does it exclude the love of the Holy Spirit. But he's speaking predominantly, specifically here, about the Father's love. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he loves his bride, the church. The Holy Spirit comes to that loved people. And in love, the Holy Spirit blesses and preserves and quickens and comforts those that he loves. John's emphasis, however, shows us that in the covenant of peace, that these parties to the covenant, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, entered into, it was God's choice of certain individuals in what we call election. It was God's choice of certain individuals to salvation that is founded upon his love. God the Father set apart and delivered into the hands of Christ a people whom he loved and who were foreknown in the divine affections, and he adopted them as his sons. Now, just, I don't want to go over this without just drawing attention to this. There are lots of people say that word foreknown means that God knows what's going to happen in the future. Well, I want you to dismiss that, because that's not what foreknown means. What foreknown means is foreloved. It's the love that God had for his people that is the foundation of everything else that happens in the so-called chain of salvation. It's love that is at the foundation of that. And it's nothing to do with God looking forward into the future and knowing what would happen and making a decision based on what he knew other people would decide in the future. That's just such a circular argument as to be nonsensical. But here we see the love of God, the foreknowledge of God, as being that which brought all the blessings of salvation to his people. God set apart these people and he predestinated them in love to be made like Christ, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He brought them into his family. And just as Christ is truly and properly the eternal Son of God, so we have, by God's adopting love, been included with Christ in the family of God and made heirs of the Father and joint heirs with the Son in the covenant promises of grace and glory. You know, it is so amazingly wonderful what God has given to us because he loves us. And another thing we discover about God's love is that it is revealed and it is communicated and it is bestowed upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we kind of spent a bit of time thinking about that previously. That was in our thoughts yesterday. But let me just briefly mention again, the manner or the nature of God's love towards us is in Christ. And it is active and it is able. What do I mean by that? Well, just this. God's love isn't passive. It goes forth to accomplish his will. It's a love that goes out and gets what God purposes to do. As a loving father, he is active for the good of his children. You know, we would look askance, we would look with disgust at a parent who let their infant child crawl or walk towards the side of a fast-flowing river and not do anything about it. We would say, that's not a fit father, that's not a fit mother that would allow their children to come into such danger. And if we said to that parent, well, shouldn't you be taking care of your little one? They said, well, you know, if he wants to go near to the river, well, that's up to him. We would say, no, you arrest that child. You take that child's hand and you bring that child back. And that's God's love. God's love goes and gets us when we are in danger. And the things that we do, the things that we engage upon, God's love is active. He does not passively wait for sinful men and women to come to him for salvation. He knows that no one ever could or would do such a thing, being as we are, fallen, rebellious creatures who are, well, the Bible says, at enmity. That means we are his enemies. In our nature, we're the enemies of God. The last thing we're going to do is go to him. What we want to do is run away from him. But he comes and gets us. And that's the arresting work of God, the active and enabling love of God. It's in God's nature to come and get us because it's in our nature to run away. If God waited for sinners to love him, he would wait forever and then some. But because he first loved us, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us and redeem us from our lost condition. Because he loved us, he took the initiative to accomplish the salvation of his elect. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it was when we were enemies, when we were sinners, that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. It's God who takes the initiative in the work of salvation. And here's a third point that I just want to leave with you here at the moment. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the single greatest evidence of God's love for his people. The death of the Savior is the single greatest evidence of God's love for his people. And here we see the clear biblical teaching of the coextensiveness of God's love and Christ's redemptive sacrifice. God's elect were loved and chosen before the foundation of the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem that people and to bring them and reconcile them to God. And indeed, the Holy Spirit will go in time to one town and one city and one village and one country throughout the history of the church, and he will pick individuals here and there to bring the gospel to them so that All those who are loved by God, redeemed by Christ, will be gathered into the family of God, the adoption of sons, because of this love. And I want us to realize what that means. It is not that salvation was made possible for everyone, but that certain individuals have been actually redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and will be gathered in through the preaching of the gospel. It's not that it's man's free will that brings us to God, but rather God's sovereign will that arrests us and brings us from that place of danger and judgment. Throughout history, the number and identity of those chosen, redeemed individuals are unknown to men and women until they are revealed by God's work upon them. And that work will bring them through the preaching of the gospel and conversion, through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him and receive that love as an experience in their own hearts and in their own lives. And we can be sure that not one of those upon whom God the Father has bestowed his love can fail to obtain salvation, because their sins have been remitted in Christ's death. Redemption has been gained, righteousness has been imputed according to God's covenant promise. And the Holy Spirit is not going to lose anyone for whom Christ's blood was shed, such as the preciousness of that blood. God's love for his people means that their salvation is certain and sure. And our Christian confidence, our assurance of faith, to use the theological word, but our confidence, our trust in the Lord, is not founded upon our ability to maintain a good Christian witness or to persevere in the Christian life, but it is founded upon God's grace and his faithfulness to save and to keep the people that he loves. John goes on in this little paragraph to say that we are to behold the manner of love that God has bestowed upon us, and that by that love we shall be called the sons of God. One of the accomplishments of God's love has been to effect and to formalize a new relationship between him and fallen sinners. And that relationship between men and God is termed our adoption. And I want us to note this, that God's people are called the sons of God because that's what we are. It's not that we are divine like the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. We are created beings, and we always will be created beings. Nevertheless, such is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ that Peter tells us we are made partakers of the divine nature. So we've got an interest, we've got a union in that divine nature. It's not our natural nature, but we are brought into an experience, into a partaking of that divine nature because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and because of the love of God. Being called the sons of God doesn't mean that we're merely appointed to some special office or some special role, but we are owned by God. We are honored by God in a fatherly way, which is the finest and the highest fulfillment of affection and protection and provision and inheritance. And it is all freely given by God to his people. God calls us family, and he bestows upon us the rights and the privileges of being his very own children. In fact and in reality, we are not like the sons of God. We're not in the process of becoming the sons of God. We are, right now, God's children according to his predestinating purpose. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And Paul tells the Ephesians that this union through adoption is what the elect are predestinated to. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And again, it was for this reason, this adopting purpose, this bringing the family together. After the fall, after the separation, it was for this purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Christ's coming was purposeful and targeted to these that God loved and these that God would save. Galatians 1 verse 4 says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So you see how this is all hanging together, how this love and this new relationship is part of God's plan and purpose for his people. By adoption, the children of God in Christ are brought out of the spirit of bondage that we have in this world because of our fallen nature into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're regenerated, we're illuminated, we're justified, we're sanctified, we're made partakers of grace here upon earth, and we shall certainly be made partakers of glory hereafter. This isn't aspirational. This is it. This is what we are. This is how God sees us. This is how God looks upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that we all feel the weight of this body and the weight of our flesh and the frustrations of sin in our lives. If you didn't feel that, I would have some question. I would have some uncertainty about your spiritual awareness and condition. Christ has made unto us wisdom in order that we might see the difference. We might see the aspects of our nature which are both his being a partaker of the divine nature and that which is of the flesh and the old nature. And there's a contention. There's a war goes on in the heart and in the soul of every individual. But we do not let the flesh take the victory. As the Lord enables, we go back again and again and again to the gospel. We go back again and again to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done. And we go back again to the efficacious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we lay hold upon that by faith. And that is where our comfort and our encouragement is to be had in this life. Romans chapter 8 verse 16 says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So let me just briefly recap here. We are loved of God, and we are the sons of God. And consequently, says John, we're an enigma to the world. You are a puzzle. Now, I know that sometimes a wife will say of her husband that he's a puzzle. Or a husband might say that of his wife. I can't understand her sometimes. That's how the world thinks about us. It can't understand us. We are an enigma to the world. The world looks at us and it thinks, what are those people all about? Why are they going into that little building? What do they do in there? That sort of question has arisen in the minds of a lot of superstitious religious people over the years. And the Lord's people have found themselves persecuted as a result of the ignorance of the world outside. But the world knows us not. God the Father knows us. He has known us and ordained our salvation from before the foundation of the world. God the Son knows us. He calls us his sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ died for his people and he knows every single one that he purchased. You know, I sometimes think about that as well. If you go to the supermarket or down to the bookstore and you pick half a dozen titles off of the shelf and you put them in a bag and you take them home and you think to yourself, wait a minute, I'm a book missing. Wait a minute, I bought those two cartons of milk. Where are they? They must be left at the end of the conveyor belt. They must be left on the shelf at the shop. You know what you've bought. And that people tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't know what he's bought. The one who knows everything doesn't know what he's bought. Of course he does. The Lord Jesus Christ knows us. And the Holy Spirit knows us too. Because into the hands of the Holy Spirit, our comfort and well-being in this world, our protection in this world has been committed. He beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But the world doesn't know us. The world knoweth us not. The men and women of this world whose eyes are darkened to the truth, whose senses are bereft of spiritual understanding, and whose passions and preoccupations are confined to this world, do not recognize the Lord's people for what or who they are. And that's not to say that they don't know we're different. I'm sure they do. But they put that down to our strange ideas. They put that down to our peculiarities. But the difference disturbs them. The difference disturbs them. It makes them uneasy. They know there's something that they're missing. And rather than ask us what it is, they get angry that they don't have what we have. They're looking for pleasure. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for peace in the world. They're looking for prosperity and riches. They're looking for all the things that they think are going to satisfy their souls. And here are a people who are at peace with God. And that gets under their skin. Because the world knows us not. It is good that we have so many young people here today. Let me warn you about something. Let me warn you about seeking a partner in life. Look for your husband and look for your wife amongst the Lord's people. If you're a believer, look for your partner amongst the Lord's people. You will not find a soulmate amongst the men and women of this world. You just won't. Because they don't know you. They don't understand you. They cannot understand you. They cannot love the Savior you love, nor desire the life that you desire. Now, we should live and endeavor to live as peaceably with all men and women in this world as we can. I am no advocate of the macho style Christianity that is advocated in some quarters by people who imagine that we as believers should impose our will and our values upon the people of this world. We can't do that. We cannot impose Christianity on natural men and women. The very, very best that we will be able to produce is hypocrites. It is our privilege, rather, to serve the Lord, to love our neighbour as much as they will let us, and to preach Christ, because it is through preaching that the Lord has promised to gather those he loves and he will save. The Lord says to his people, behold, I send you. He said it to his disciples, but it applies to us all. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The people that you work with don't understand you. The people that you go to school with don't understand you. Not if you're a believer. Not if you're a believer. Not if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not if you love the Lord. They don't understand you. And we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves as we deal with this world around about us. And be under no misapprehension regarding acceptance by this world. We are in it, but we are not of it. The church is Christ's kingdom, and he has said, my kingdom is not of this world. The world knows us not. Why? Why does the world know us not? Because it knew him not. That's what John tells us. This world knows neither the Father nor the Son. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The world does not know God's will. The world does not know God's ways. It's in rebellion against him, at enmity with him. It remains in ignorance of him for this simple reason, that the men and women of this world have no faith in him. They don't trust him. They don't love him. They don't trust him. They have no desire for him. They have neither eyes to see nor ears to hear. And in their ignorance, the truth leaves them under condemnation of sin and without hope in this world. Let me just say something about that. I'm not going to go on too much longer. But let me say something about that. We need to be realistic about persecution as well. I hear sometimes people saying, you know, the church is being persecuted these days. Okay, but we're not. In very many ways, we're not persecuted in the way that the church has been persecuted in the past. And we should be realistic about that. We live in days when there is a general oppression, but we have freedom to meet. We have freedom to worship. We have freedom to publish our books and to preach ourselves. We have the means to send the message of the gospel right around the world in lifetime to be heard by whoever it is that God the Holy Spirit brings to hear this message of truth. So yes, there is a general reluctance because the world knows us not to oppress and suppress this gospel. But to the extent that we're not behind bars, to the extent that we're not in the ground, let us take the opportunity of the freedoms that we have to preach this gospel as clearly and as widely as we can. But let's make sure it's the gospel that we preach. And let me come back to my little application that I mentioned earlier. Those to whom the Apostle John was speaking, and to whom he says, behold, what manner of love, behold. Those people that he was addressing in his letter, to whom he said, behold, they must have faith. We must have faith to be able to see and to know the Lord, and to see and to know his love, and to see and to know its manner in redemption, in adoption, and in salvation. And faith is the key to understanding spiritual things. Faith is the sole means of apprehending Christ and perceiving what he has accomplished on the cross. Only by faith can we behold the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us. Faith is the gift of God to all that he has loved before time and in time and to all eternity. He has embraced us in the covenant of grace. He has redeemed us at the cross. He has delivered us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Our Lord gives the gift of faith so that we might see, so that we might know, so that we might understand, that we might behold what he has accomplished in the work of salvation, so that all of the glory will go to God and none of it will come to us. It can't be anything of us or we would take the glory for it. And deservedly so. Let's give people their dues. But salvation is all of God, all of Christ, so that he will receive all of the praise. And faith is spiritual understanding. It comes with the gift of life. It comes with the new birth. The new birth to dead sinners, by which they are enabled to see and understand what God has done in Christ. It's not in the power of men and women to create faith within themselves, nor can they, by their own free will, bring it into existence. And without it, they shall never behold, they shall never know, they shall never believe in God, whom to know is life eternal. But if we have faith, if we have faith, how blessed we are to discover all that the Lord has done for us and to understand something of the manner of what he has done because of that love. Ephesians 3 verse 18 says, to be able by faith to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. May the Lord grant us this faith, that we might know his love and love him in return who first loved us. Amen.